do you feel free to grab one. And it's on page 1003. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee and preached in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
Great stuff. Thanks, Lizzie. Afternoon, everyone. My name is Richard Perkins. I'm one of the church leaders here and run the staff team. A very warm welcome if you're here for the first time. It's great to see you. There are Bibles around. I've also got free copies of Mark's Gospel here, which are free. And you can take them and you can scribble in them. So if those are any use to you, use them. And write notes and so on. I mean, scribble good things in it. I mean, not just aimless jotting. Great. Right. Hopefully you've got that open in front of you. Let me pray. I'll ask for God's help and let's get into this material together. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you are a God who speaks, that we can open the Bible and hear your voice, not audibly, but visually, as we look at the words on a page and we hear you speak to us. Father, we can't figure out what you're saying on our own. We need your Spirit's help. We pray that he would help us to grasp what is written, the significance of what is written, and how we're meant to respond. We pray that he might be at work in us, providing us with that illumination, that we'd be unmistakably clear about what it is you want from us in terms of our response. Father, thank you that you're a God who is alive and who speaks and is here with us now. Amen. Okay, I've got a question for you. Do you know who this character is? Any nods of recognition? I think there's a couple of generations in here. So for people like me, it is, of course, Bob the Builder. For some of you, that was a staple of your growing up experience. I think there are some in here for whom that might be true. For many of us, perhaps, it was a staple of our parenting experience, because when we didn't feel like doing parenting, Bob would do it for us via the TV. Now, but in each episode, I don't know whether you can remember, Bob would help with renovations, with construction and repairs. And without fail, in each and every episode, you get to that point where something had gone wrong, Bob would come in, he'd ask, he'd pose the question, it wasn't rhetorical, "Can we fix it?" To which the answer was an unequivocal, "Yes, we can." TV gold. If only fixing things was that straightforward. If only there was a real-life Bob the Builder who could literally sort out everything that had gone wrong. But life doesn't work like that. The world in which we live is one that does not readily respond to our efforts to fix it. Perhaps many of us here this afternoon are sat living with the consequences of stuff having gone wrong already. Whether that's a relationship that can't be mended, mistakes that can't be undone, words that can't be unsaid, decisions that can't be unmade, or changes in our bodies that simply can't be altered. The truth is, lots of us, if not all of us, have a bunch load of stuff in our lives that needs fixing. Try as we might, we can't control everything. It doesn't matter how clever we are, how well connected we are, how resourceful and enterprising we are. Not even throwing money at the problem can sort everything out. But there was a moment in human history when one man walked the earth and it seemed possible that there was nothing he couldn't fix. Because Mark records for us the dramatic arrival of Jesus of Nazareth in human history. The aim of his gospel is to convince his readers that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. Now, perhaps that meant more to the original hearers than it does to us, but it was very, very good news. Now, in order to persuade the reader that Jesus is this King of God's kingdom, Mark collates a series of events that demonstrate Jesus' unparalleled ability to reverse what has gone wrong in the world. See, the miracles that we have just thought about, the miracles that he performed, are not arbitrary magic tricks that convince us that Jesus has some sort of special superpower. They're reversals. He is turning around what's gone wrong. He's fixing the world and he's turning it back into what it was meant to be. And so every single one of these episodes is like a taster pot. No doubt if you're at that stage where you've decorated a house or your parents have asked you whether you want to redecorate your room, you've wondered what your living room would look like in the colour Bamboozle. Come up on the screen just in case you're wondering what that looks like. And so wondering what your room would look like covered from floor to ceiling in Bamboozle, you pop down to your local branch of Farrow and Ball, you take out a loan and you buy a taster pot. You spread it over a patch just on one wall, just enough to give you a flavour of how the whole room could be transformed. That is what is going on with these miracles. They are microcosms, little mini pictures of the kingdom that Jesus will one day bring when he returns to fully and finally reign over the entire cosmos. And Mark gives us three glimpses of Jesus' future kingdom in these verses. Let's look at them in turn. First off, God's king banishes evil. Now, in one sense, I'm cheating because I'm referring back to what we looked at last week, which was an interrupted sermon that took place in Capernaum, where a man possessed by an evil spirit had that evil spirit cast out of him by Jesus. But there's a reason I'm casting back, because just the way Mark arranges his material, he wants us to put this together with what we're going to look at today. But actually what we see is last week happening again this week, if you like. Look at verse 32. Word gets out that Jesus is around. People bring into him those who are demon-possessed, because here is a guy who can deal with demon possession. In verse 34, Jesus drives out these demons and silences them. If anyone is going to do any announcing, it's him. After all, who wants Satan's minions to be your PR team? In verse 39, Jesus then travels throughout Galilee, accompanying his preaching with this authenticating activity of casting out demons. But here's the point. The point is that when the King of God's kingdom pitches up, evil and wickedness are dispatched. They simply cannot occupy the same space for any length of time. The kingdom that Jesus brings is one in which evil has no part. There's nothing wicked to fear. Nothing bad will ever happen It sounds too good to be true. Secondly, in verses 29 to 31, God's king heals sickness. Let me pick it up in verse 29. So as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Simon's mother-in-law was clearly not in great shape. We're told it was a fever in a pre-aspirin world. This is life-threatening, it's terrifying. But in a remarkably understated way, Jesus makes her well enough to get up from her deathbed and to serve them, and to do so immediately. Word gets out about that one small healing miracle. Verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. In other words, you've got a bunch of other people going, hang on a second, if this is a guy who can cast out demons and get rid of something that was going to kill Simon's mother-in-law, ooh, I wonder about my husband, my daughter, my gran, or whoever. The whole town, we're told, verse 33, gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now, we need to afford Mark some permission to employ hyperbole. When he says the whole town gathered outside the door, he may be exaggerating a little, but it paints a vivid work picture, doesn't it? I mean, even if it's a small town, even if it's a village, there's a door and every face is trying to gram around it, trying to peek and see what's going on. Because, well, can you deal with my daughter, my aunt, my whoever? The point is clear, isn't it? It escalated quickly. And Jesus dealt with whatever they threw at him. I mean, can you imagine the chaos? If this had happened here, now, the Royal Surrey would be emptied. No one's bothering to go to A&E when someone falls over playing football afterwards. The waiting rooms are just vacant, and relatives are bringing patients to Jesus on their hospital beds. Why would you go to the Royal Surrey if you've got someone like Jesus who can deal with it in a moment? And the truth is, every single one of us here who has been unwell or who has loved someone who's been unwell completely gets it. Don't think for a minute that we'd do anything different if there was this on offer. There are people here right now, part of our congregation, who if someone offered to heal their disease, would take it in a heartbeat. The kingdom that Jesus brings is one in which there is no sickness. There's no disease. No one, whatever their age, will ever get cancer. Your body will not go wrong. You won't catch anything that will change your life forever. It sounds too good to be true. Thirdly, God's king cleanses uncleanness. Verses 40 to 45. This is a remarkable episode. Verse 40, a man with leprosy, so a degrading skin condition, came to him and begged him on his knees, if you're willing, you can make me clean. For the leprous man, the issue is not about Jesus' ability to cleanse him, but his enthusiasm for doing so. On seeing his condition, we're told Jesus was indignant. My footnote has Jesus was filled with compassion. The combination of those two words, I think, just gets over the feeling of the original language. It's like it's a gut-wrenching feeling, a gut-wrenching compassion. Jesus is so moved by this man's condition that it kind of upsets him internally. And so what does he do? He reaches out his hand, he touches the man, That's right. He touches the leper. He says, I am willing. Be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And I guess we can understand that. But as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Now, what's going on here? Because we already know that Jesus can heal. We've just looked at that. We already know there'll be no disease in the new kingdom when Jesus is the king. We've just thought about that. As readers who are paying attention, we absolutely get that Jesus deals with disease and sickness. So there's got to be another reason why Mark includes this particular story. And the reason is that this episode doesn't simply teach that Jesus heals, but that he cleanses. The word occurs four times. In verse 40, the leper comes to Jesus asking not to be healed, but to be cleansed. Interesting. Verse 41, with a word, Jesus declares him clean, not healed. Verse 42, Jesus' command renders him clean. So Mark's on board, Mark gets it. And then Jesus tells him to go to the priests so that he can testify to them and offer the sacrifices for the ritual confirmation of his cleansing in verse 44. The background to this is therefore the Old Testament. Notice how Jesus commands him to go to the priests, who'd be associated with the temple and the administration of the law that came to Israel, to God's people, through that man. The background to this is the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Leviticus. If you ever wanted to, you could read chapters 13 and 14. You don't need to read all of chapter 13, just the bit at the end, and then 14. And we discover there that leprosy functioned as a visual aid throughout the Old Testament. God used this horrific disease to teach his people something about sin. Leprosy blights a person's skin. It was contagious. It contaminated everything that it came into contact with. It caused the sufferer to be excluded from society. In Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45, we're told that they had to remain outside the camp of God's people, shouting unclean, so that no one would approach them. What a miserable existence. In the same way that leprosy destroys a person, contaminates what it touches, and leads to estrangement from God's people, so too sin dehumanizes us, renders us unfit for God's presence, and excludes us from inclusion from among God's people. We might say, so that it's memorable, that sin, like leprosy, spoils, it spreads, and it separates. And God used leprosy to teach his people that sin is serious. Rejecting God as their king, which is what sin is, has consequences. And unless that issue is dealt with, it would lead to permanent exclusion from God's people. Unless, of course, it was atoned for through sacrifice, which is what chapter 13 is largely about. But, wind forward, this leprous man had the audacity to approach Jesus, though he was unclean, because he was convinced that Jesus could solve that problem. He knew that Jesus could do what only God can do and cure him. And so Jesus comes into contact with something that is unclean. And he appears not to be contaminated. He cleanses. Pollution, it would appear, doesn't flow into him. Purifying power goes out from him and transforms this man's life. I cannot help but see an echo of what Jesus will accomplish on the cross. By contact with this desperately lost man, Jesus is rendered richly unclean. There's a sense in which he becomes contaminated. And where do we find him in verse 45? Where is he? He's outside. Literally, it's in the wilderness. In other words, he's excluded. It's that picture of being outside the camp. But what about the man? The man is cleansed, able to move freely amongst God's people with a remarkable story about what Jesus has done for him. And you think to yourself, hang on a second, that is a swap. His uncleanness transferred to Jesus. Jesus' cleanness transferred to him. Now you might think, you know, you're reading too much into that. But that is exactly what happens on the cross. 15 chapters later, Jesus takes our sin, our rejection of God as king, onto himself. And he is the one who is punished. He is the one who is excluded from God's presence. And he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. In other words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I abandoned? The answer, of course, is because, well, you're bearing sin. I'm punishing you and you are being excluded. But as a result of what Jesus Christ accomplishes on the cross, those of us who are sinners are declared righteous. We are forgiven. We are made clean. We're made fit for God's presence. We're included once again amongst his people. That is the most magnificent swap that can ever take place. But the point here is that the kingdom that Jesus brings is one in which the unclean are made fit for God's presence. And again, it sounds too good to be true. Let me summarize where we've got to before we move on. Mark wants us to understand three things. Number one, there is nothing evil in God's kingdom because Jesus casts it out. Secondly, there's nothing diseased in God's kingdom because Jesus heals it. Thirdly, there's nothing polluted in God's kingdom because Jesus purifies it. And we could stop there. That is the good news. That is what Jesus was doing all over Galilee. It's the taster pot stuff. But the observant amongst us will have noticed that I've omitted a whole chunk of text. We've not really dealt with chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. And we need to, because it appears to be putting a somewhat different slant on Jesus' direction of travel. These verses are nestled in between two episodes that Mark wants us to link together. Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law involved him taking her, we're told, by the hand. And as we've seen, his cleansing of the leper involved Jesus reaching out his hand and touching the unclean man. In other words, two hand miracles establishing a link. And right in between them, here is this episode where Jesus retreats, prays, and decides to redirect his ministry. Look at verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went looking for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." And that's not just a statement of the obvious. There is a sort of an underlying critique. What are you doing here? Have you not spotted what you're useful for? Why are you not doing what you're good at? Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also." That is why I have come. And so he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Why is this here then, nestled in between these two associated, linked episodes? It's worth noticing that throughout the Gospel, Mark records Jesus praying on three occasions. Each one of them appears to be a critical moment in the progress of his ministry. In other words, something could happen and it goes well. Something else could happen and it wouldn't go quite as well. So there's here, where Jesus is, he certainly appears to be potentially overwhelmed by an avalanche of human need. Then there's Gethsemane, the night before Jesus dies, where he is faced with the decision about whether he is actually going to go along with God's plan of salvation, which involves him being betrayed, arrested, beaten, mocked, crucified. And there's an incident in chapter 6 where Jesus prays for his disciples, the very people on whom he is pinning his hope for the growth of the kingdom after his departure, and they are unable to grasp who he is. Each one of those moments is a crossroads. Jesus withdraws, he prays, and he comes away with renewed conviction. This time, his renewed conviction is simply this: I've got to preach. I have to get the message out. No doubt he could have spent the remainder of his earthly ministry casting out demons, healing the sick, cleansing the unclean. That would not have been a wasted life. He'd have been a very busy man. No doubt he'd have been a very, very popular man. But he had a message, something that needed to be communicated. It was all about the coming kingdom of God. And he had to announce that. As far as Jesus was concerned, that comes first, before even healing. Mark wants us to be sure that we are absolutely clear about what Jesus' primary mission was. He was able to do immeasurable good through the ministry of healing. But for Jesus, there was something more important than that, and that was preaching the kingdom. Now, we may ask, why then does Jesus continue to cast out demons? Now, we will see more about that next week, but it's got something to do with the establishment of Jesus' authority. It has to do with authenticating who he is as the one who can defeat Satan. And nothing communicates that more clearly than dispatching his minions. But it may be that we need to hear what Jesus' priority was. Because there is sometimes, I think, a temptation for churches to want to hijack Jesus' mission. But we must not redefine what he is about. He is about the kingdom. But he is about, in this era, until he returns, the preaching of the kingdom. The kingdom will come when the king finally returns. But before then, our priority as Jesus' church must be his priority, which is to proclaim this good news that there is a king of God's kingdom. So look, as we land this, what are the implications of the passage? I want to suggest there are at least two. Let me mention two. First off, here's the first implication. We need to believe this. And at this point, I am not simply talking to those of us here who would not yet describe ourselves as a Christian. It's great that you're here in church. Of course, those of us who are not yet Christians need to believe this. I mean, Jesus' instruction last week was to repent and believe the good news. But actually, all of us here, even those of us who would describe ourselves as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus, need to believe this. The idea that Jesus is going to fix up the world one day is not fanciful. It may sound too good to be true, but it's still true. Mark has given us a case study here of what the King of God's kingdom will do one day with the world. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know it is going to happen. When Jesus returns to rule, he will bring with him a kingdom in which there is no evil, there's no disease, and there's no sin. Now, if we believe that, we're not being taken in by empty promises. It's not wishful thinking. There is a reason to be optimistic about the future. Because Jesus has demonstrated in human history, verifiable events, that he is capable of reversing everything that's wrong with the world. And that is the Christian hope, that one day Jesus will come back and he will fix everything. There's nothing that he won't fix. And so we can and we should enjoy that our hope is well grounded. What we believe about the future, it's grounded in history. You can't go back and undo the past. We can't make this untrue. It is an absolute given. It is a certainty. We cannot go back and make Jesus not do this. It's going to happen. It's guaranteed. We have a king who has shown that he can get things done. And we really need to enjoy the reassurance from looking at what our king can do. Christians can't be pessimistic. Perhaps we shouldn't be optimistic. Perhaps we should just be hopetimistic. Because this is what's going to happen. It is our hope. It's an absolute given. We need to believe it. That's the first implication. Second implication, we need to preach this. At this point, the application falls entirely on the shoulders of those of us who would describe ourselves as Christians. This is for us. Now, this stuff we've thought about just now, we know this as Christians, right? We believe it, right? Yeah. Most of Guildford doesn't. There are 80,000 people in this town who are either completely unaware or completely unconvinced that Jesus can make a life-changing difference. That is tragic. They have no certain hope for the future. They've got nothing they can look forward to. Nothing to sustain them through the stuff where it goes wrong and life spirals out of control. I guess my question is, what are we going to do about that? We can't be silent on this. This good news is too good to keep to ourselves. But people aren't going to learn this from the news. They're not going to learn it at school. They're not going to learn it in their social media feeds. But they might just learn it from their Christian neighbours. And I guess the question for every single one of us is, would we like to be that kind of a neighbour? I would. We have monumental news to share. The kingdom of God is near because the king has been here. In case we're in any doubt about how important this is, remember that Jesus intentionally turned aside from a healing ministry that could have cured thousands, hundreds of thousands, to pursue a preaching ministry because he thought it was more important to announce that a kingdom was coming than go on demonstrating what it might look like. We have really good news to share that allows the entirety of the world's population not to be pessimistic, but to look forward with hope. We are surrounded by people who are either unaware of that or perhaps unconvinced. And we have an opportunity to step into that in our prayers, in our posture towards people, and in the stuff that comes out of our mouth as we get opportunity. Wouldn't you love to be someone who kind of steps into that? Someone who is that kind of a neighbour. Someone from whom someone hears the best news that this world has ever, ever heard. Why don't I pray to that end for every single one of us? Let me give you a few moments on your own to respond where you are, and then I'll pray. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, there is a kingdom that is coming when the Lord Jesus returns, in which there is no evil, because Jesus will cast it out. There's a kingdom that's coming when Jesus returns, in which there will be nothing diseased, because Jesus heals and cures it. There's a kingdom that is coming when Jesus returns, in which there's nothing polluted, unclean, or defiled, because Jesus purifies it. What an extraordinary hope. Father, please help us to believe it where we're unconvinced. And Father, please help us to speak of it, to share it, having believed it. Father, we long to be those from whom others might hear of the hope that sustains us and that does transform each and every moment of our human existence, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory. We ask it for the good of those amongst whom we live, people we love. In Jesus' name, amen.